All right, well, this is the Audiophile Teacher's Aid for Lesson 5 on our study through Colossians, the lesson entitled, Everyone a Gospel Minister. Let me warn you right off the outset here that I am still struggling with the effects of a cold. And I'm already a tenor, and then when my nasal passages are all congested, I feel like it makes me very nasally to listen to. So I've tried to make up for that by speaking a little bit deeper and clearer and more distinctly, but I don't think I did a very good job. And that's just one of the disadvantages of already having a tenor voice or whatever, and getting a cold just seems to, at least it always sounds to me like, boy, you talk really nasally, and that annoys me. And so if it annoys you, I apologize for that. And hopefully you can make do with the lesson anyway and still be helped by it. So just to warn you on the outset that that's what you're going to have to deal with as you listen to this. Thanks again for your diligence and preparation for this coming Sunday. I think of all of the lessons that we've had so far in Colossians, this has been the most convicting for me. I've thoroughly enjoyed our study through Colossians. Setting ourselves up with some themes for Thanksgiving that Paul addresses in the first section, and then his persistent, powerful praying in the next. And then as we launched into an understanding of Christ's supremacy and his sufficiency, I think it's just been a tremendously rich study already in Colossians. This passage kind of climaxes everything we've considered so far and lays a burden of missional living, of purposeful responsibility that God's entrusted to each one of us that is just beyond what we often consider. It raises the bar to a degree that I don't often live up to. And so I found myself really, really stirred and convicted by the thoughts here, and hopefully I can bring some of that out. And I'll also say in this audio file, I'll try to avoid going paragraph by paragraph, but I came to the end of this lesson feeling like what I had written really encapsulated my thoughts well. And so I found myself preparing for Sunday, even tempted to just read my own writing, rather than, once again, just making it fresh and dynamic. And I'll try to avoid that on Sunday, and also try to avoid it in this audio clip. But I did feel like the paragraphs and the wording of them really encapsulated well what I was being particularly impressed by. So by now you've read through it, so I'll try to avoid reading through it, and I'll try to just give you some key ideas. It's a longer lesson. Again, having gotten some feedback from many of you, the common consensus was we'd be willing to do it in 2 weeks, but I think everyone that gave me feedback said we feel like we can handle it in 1 week. We don't want to minimize the impact of the lesson by breaking it up into 2 weeks. And so I appreciated your input. Thank you for that. That helped make the decision that we'll just go ahead and do it in 1 week. And then next week, we'll be in Colossians 2, 1 through 7, as Paul continues the theme, continue in Christ. We've continued in the faith, verse 23 of chapter 1. He's demonstrating to Colossians how he's continued in the faith and encouraging them to do that with him in verses 24 through 29. And he really continues with that theme. You'll see in verse 29, he uses the word struggle, labor, toil. And he picks that same theme up in verse 2. I would that you know what great conflict, it's the same word in verse 29, what great striving I have had for you. And so he continues in some of these same themes. That will be our lesson for next week. Well, without any further introduction, I guess I'll just, before I pray, let me draw your attention to the teaching tip there. These were some thoughts that you shared with me in our Wednesday night meeting that we had a couple weeks ago. I think these are some tremendous considerations here to kind of sandwich our Sunday lesson with an email before and an email afterwards. An email before that kind of provides a key discussion thought or a survey of the lesson, and then an email after summarizing your thoughts, fleshing out what you felt like you weren't really able to clearly flesh out the Sunday before, giving them a link to the webpage in which the full manuscript will be available if they would like to avail themselves of that and do some continued study. Just some really helpful thoughts there. An email on Friday, teach the lesson on Sunday, and an email on Monday. I think that would be a really helpful model for us to get into. Well, let's pray, and then we'll survey the lesson together. Lord, we're going to need your grace as we consider this lesson, because along the way, even starting in point one and the theme of suffering, the extent to which you've called us to fulfill your gospel ministry, we're going to find ourselves under conviction, and we're going to find ourselves facing a bar that's been raised to a degree that we in and of ourselves are not capable of fulfilling. Father, I pray that you would give us your grace not to sweep the conviction under the carpet. Help us to have grace not to become so discouraged that we just throw in the towel. But Lord, help us to truly strive to walk in the footprints of Paul, because he walked in those of Christ. Help us to have your grace to fulfill your calling in our lives as we engage in purposeful living, gospel ministry one to another. May we be so focused on perfecting in Christ-likeness those around about us. Lord, may we truly give ourselves to evangelism, and may we just as fervently here at Colonial give ourselves to discipleship. And that won't happen necessarily on Sundays and Wednesdays. It must happen one-on-one, small group, in the coffee shop, wherever, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as well. So Father, if our box of what doing church looks like needs to be drastically expanded through this lesson, I pray that you would do that. If our thought processes when it comes to how I live my Christian life really need to be changed through this lesson, please do that, God. And please give us grace to respond to your conviction and respond to your prodding as a result of our study in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. How thankful I am for your word, that it's still living and quick and powerful. And we've experienced that even personally as we've considered these thoughts. Lord, help us to be clear on Sunday. Help us to once again remember that unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. We can share truth, but unless you take the truth and apply it to our hearts and the hearts of those at our tables, this lesson will simply be another one, black words on white page, and not really life-changing. So Lord, do a work, please, in our hearts first, and then spill that revival over into the hearts of those at our table. Lord, give us grace, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. You'll see that I started this lesson out by really creating some need. And the need comes about by considering what problems would be addressed if verses 24 through 29 became a reality in the way that I thought, and better yet, became a reality in the way that I actually engaged with my brothers and sisters, the way that I actually lived my life involved in God's mission. If 24 through 29 actually became that kind of a reality, what kind of problems would it solve? And I think the most obvious of those problems would be the revivals for which we pray and the degradation that we decry round about us would, I think, largely be taken care of. The need for revival has been a need in every church age, in every generation. We find ourselves earnestly praying for such a revival in ours and really decrying fearful about some of the trends that we see round about us. If this passage became a reality, I think our prayers would be answered. And so I start out by asking, is the church in America dying? Unlike in Colossae, is the gospel decreasing and floundering in our nation's churches? You'll remember that Paul praised the Colossians, that praised God, that in the Colossian churches, the gospel was actually increasing and bearing fruit. The opposite seems to be happening here, right? Well, statistics and societal trends certainly seem to indicate a negative answer. And by that, the answer would be yes, which is a negative answer. And the statistics and societal trends seem to back that up. But perhaps the most disturbing symptom of such decay is the spiritual coldness and godless indifference numbing our own hearts. I can't help but read verses 28 and 29 especially, and then consider the way that I lived my life yesterday and be really convicted. I don't have that same kind of drive, that all-encompassing burden, this driving passion to be a part of the mission of God that Paul had. You know, there is a sense in which these verses in particular apply to those who have been given, quote, the stewardship of the grace of God in one particular sense. Like Paul, he had particularly been commissioned to be God's missionary, God's ambassador to the Gentiles. And he speaks of that when he talks about being given the stewardship of the grace of God to you. He will echo those same thoughts in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had been entrusted with that stewardship from God. And we understand that throughout the ages, and Ephesians 4 makes it clear that there are some that are especially given a stewardship over God's people and a stewardship of the gospel in this leadership official capacity in a way that not everyone is. And I understand that. But in Philippians 4:9, Paul is going to say, "The things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." So in these verses, verses 24 through 29, Paul is providing for us an example that is not reserved for a select few, but that he would have all the people of God follow in. The wording that he uses in verses 28 through 29 is not wording reserved to a leadership office itself. No, no. When he says whom we preach, and we'll talk about this in a moment as well, but the word for preach and in the official capacity is keruso. That's not the word Paul uses here. He uses the word katangelo, which simply means to announce, to proclaim, publicly, yes, but the idea is like a herald walking to a medieval city, nailing something up in the town square, and then saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." The word is not an official leadership capacity. The word deals with simply announcing and proclaiming Christ in a public way that all of us should be engaging in. When he talks about warning and teaching every man in verse 28, again, it would be easy to try to get out of the conviction of the passage and say, well, I think those two words are dealing primarily with the pastors and the teachers and those involved in leadership in the church, right? But then when we flip to Colossians 3 and we read in verse 16 that the word of Christ is to dwell in us all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so when we come to verses 28 and 29 especially, the bar is raised to a height that I think you and I probably rarely consider. That the mission of the church, as Paul describes it in verses 28 through 29, is a mission that I find myself rarely jumping on board with. I can do the Sunday and Wednesday, and as I am one who has been called by God to be engaged, we might say, full-time in this gospel ministry, I find myself even rarely thinking the way that Paul thinks about people and the church and God's glory that he writes about in verses 28 through 29. And so this spiritual coldness, this godless indifference, and those are pretty black and white terms that I use there. Spiritual coldness, godless indifference. But those black and white terms become accurate descriptions of my heart when I compare my heart to the right standard, which is the standard that Paul presents to us in these two verses. When I consider my heart against what we know to be American Christianity. The casual, convenient, Sunday, Wednesday only American Christianity. When I compare my heart to that, I could say that my heart is fervent, that my heart is on fire, that my heart is engaged. But when I compare my heart to the kind of Christian living, this missional pursuit that Paul writes in verses 28 through 29, I can only describe my heart as spiritually cold and godlessly indifferent. And that ought to really cause concern. When I pray for revival, and I do so by maintaining a heart that is not in agreement with Paul's mindset here, then I am actually contributing to the moral decay and the gospel's decline. I quote a guy for you here who's written an article recently on a church halfway reformed. He writes for an online theological journal, Dr. Peter Adam. I think he lives in Australia, if I remember right. And he talks about the Puritan attempts of the 16th and 17th centuries to reform the church in England by political action, which he'll call in his article Reformation from Above, and by the preaching of the word, which he calls Reformation from Below. And he sees many similarities between the Puritans' pursuit to bring Reformation, or we would typically use the word revival, and its need in 21st century Christianity. He asks, how can we best achieve Reformation, and what should we do when that Reformation limps on but halfly forward, or when it seems to be going backward? And many of us would say, yeah, that's where we seem to be in America. This is the problem of living in a mixed church, he says, when those opposed to its reformation by the word of God seem to have the power and influence, and when ungodly patterns of life and ministry seem to be increasing. His answers to that question are insightful, and I list three paragraphs there of his that I think will be beneficial to you as you read. And then I simply draw the parallel between his admonitions and what Paul is echoing in this passage. 2,000 years ago, Paul gave us such tremendous counsel. He was striving by God's grace not to reform the church, but to establish the newly inaugurated church. His admonition and his personal example in establishing the church has been the same successful method of reforming or reviving the church used throughout the ages. And the Puritans demonstrate that. God has always been pleased to use his word, especially its message of the gospel, to change people and bring glory to himself. So, follow the progression. As we, you'll notice in my lesson writing and in my teaching ministry, I'm always wanting to draw the connections. I can teach individual paragraphs as unique lessons, but I always want to be drawing the connections between all the paragraphs, so we come to the end of Colossians, we feel like we've followed his flow of thought. So let's do that. Colossians 1, Verse 23, Paul has just urged Colossian believers to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, by not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. In the next several verses, he leads by example, demonstrating what not being moved away from the hope of the gospel ministry. He says, I'm a servant of the gospel, gospel service, gospel ministry, what it's all about. Those who reform the church, those who are, verse 25, or the second half of verse 23, ministers of the gospel, they will give themselves to fully proclaiming God's word, especially its rich message of God's sufficient Son, which Paul finished writing about in verses 20 through 23, so that people are fully matured in that message and mission. Okay? So we just tied together everything we've really been seeing from verse 15 to verse 29. When God's people are presented to him perfect in Christ Jesus, there will be no need to call for reformation or revival, for that will be the constant experience within the church. And so I think for all of us who find ourselves, especially in a political season in which we're burdened for the state of our nation, and perhaps better yet, burdened for the state of our church, this passage gives us the answer. Bring prayer back into the public school, and our nation is still godless. Annul the homosexual agenda, and our nation is still godless. Get the right candidate in the White House, and our nation is still on the path of destruction. Bring the gospel to bear on your neighbor, and then on your other neighbor, and on your coworker, and on your family members, and all of a sudden, our nation has hope. Because only the gospel and the power thereof brings hope. So this passage becomes really important when we're burdened for our nation or when we're burdened for our churches and say, God, how long won't you revive us again? So if the church is dying, if the gospel is decreasing, this passage provides the solution. Bottom line, you are the solution. To draw it out, the hope for the church is the gospel. The source of the gospel is the message of Christ and God's word. And the messengers of God's word are all those who will give themselves to be servants or ministers of the gospel. Such a role is not reserved for those who have degrees and pedigrees. No, everyone can be. In fact, everyone should be a gospel minister. So, This lesson then deals with the gospel ministry. Paul begins to describe it, and we'll consider his description under four headings. Well, I think we set the stage really well, and I'm going to try to kind of fly through some of these points, because I think by now you at least understand the burden behind this message, and that's really what I wanted to convey to you. Number one is the extent of gospel ministry, And it's in our first verse, verse 24, and the extent is suffering for the church. Right off the bat, we get the feeling that this is going to be a pretty weighty passage. This is going to be a pretty heavy lesson. Because right off the bat, before he even begins to show us what the subject and the objective and all of that about our gospel ministry is, he begins to say, hey, before I even talk about it, please understand that if you sign up to be a gospel minister, true gospel ministers minister to this extent, suffering. And so he withholds no punches, and he shoots point blank with us and helps us recognize right off the bat what extent ministers of the gospel will serve to. Because if the world has hated me, the Savior said, he will also hate you. So verse 24, I, Paul, am made a minister, the end of verse 23, of the gospel, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And I do that in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul tells us that the extent of gospel ministry is unto suffering. Paul admitted that in choosing to be a servant of the gospel, he had chosen to suffer for the gospel. Paul gives a couple different aspects about this suffering. First, it was purposeful suffering. Twice in this passage, Paul uses the Greek preposition hooper, which means on behalf of or for the sake of. He saw himself suffering for the sake of, on the behalf of the Colossian believers, even suffering on behalf of the universal body of Christ, the church, he says at the end of verse 24. Now, this same preposition is used of Christ's sufferings. The just died for the unjust. 1 Peter 2:21 says that he suffered for us. It's the same Greek preposition, but obviously it carries a different meaning. The point of Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary sacrifice was that it provided atonement. Him for me, to pay for my sins, to assume the wrath of God, and grant me righteousness and eternal life. He paid that. Paul did not view himself as providing atonement. No, not at all. Paul's suffering was not propitiatory or redemptive, but it was experienced on the behalf of the church. Paul practiced what both Peter and John wrote. In 1 Peter 2:21, for even, that is, unto suffering, you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. John concurred in 1 John 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So not redemptively, but still in this hooper sense, this on the behalf of. So what is he talking about? Well, your next paragraph, perhaps you want to introduce it this way with a discussion question. How was Paul suffering for or on the behalf of the Colossian believers? If it wasn't propitiatory, if it wasn't redemptive, if it wasn't atoning, but it still has this idea that it was on your behalf or for your sake, how was his suffering considered in that regard? Get some feedback, but the answers are provided for you here in this paragraph. Paul demonstrates that the suffering he was experiencing for them was his Roman imprisonment. He refers to that in a few other verses throughout Colossians, and he was experiencing it for the Colossian believers, he says in verse 24, for you. These are Gentile believers. He's been preaching the gospel for them, to them, and now he suffers for them. Paul's ministry was primarily geared toward the Gentiles, and the early church recognized that. Peter would have been considered the apostle to the Jews, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And his suffering came from both Jews and Gentiles who felt threatened by Paul's gospel message. The Jews didn't like the idea that Paul was extending the grace of God to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles and their paganism felt threatened in some regards by that message. Some, though, many, though, by the grace of God, would believe through faith. As a servant of the gospel, Paul willingly faced this suffering so that others might come to know the hope of the gospel and thereby continue in the faith and be reconciled to God. He willingly sacrificed his own temporary comfort for the everlasting glory of gospel fruit. So Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, and we might be tempted to say, that's not fair. Paul, you already had grace. You already were saved. Those Gentiles are some are persecuting you, some don't like you. You already have the message. Why would you spread the message and risk the jeopardy of your own life and suffering? Paul recognizes that's the extent to which gospel ministers go, because it's not about them. It's not about their convenience. It's not about their comfort. It's not about their American routine. It's all about the other person. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God, but for the sake of his name, to bring God glory. God is glorified when people know him savingly. And so, yes, in a cosmic sense, it's all about God, but in a practical sense, it's all about the next person. It's all about taking what I've received and now I'm a steward of and spreading it abroad, especially to the next person, whoever that may be. And so Paul was in prison, not because he had to be, but Paul was in prison because in thinking about the next person, in spreading the gospel to the next person, he had reaped some of the physical consequences of that. Paul was suffering so that the Colossians didn't have to. He was suffering temporally so that the Colossians didn't have to eternally. He was suffering physically so that the Colossians didn't have to spiritually. He was suffering so that they might experience freedom and life. Now the phrase, he says, fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that's been variously interpreted. And you'll see some footnotes that give you some of those interpretations. I think I would agree with Carson and several other commentators who see that Paul is kind of looking eschatologically, and he recognizes, in fact, one of the footnotes will suggest to you some other verses in which there seems to be kind of a set number of afflictions or sufferings that the church must go through until Christ returns, and Paul perhaps sees his suffering as filling up that total amount. So I'll let you look at those footnotes for your own consideration. But we can simply understand his phrase to refer to the persecution that was intended for Christ. I am, Christ's not here, and if he was, they would still get to him. Since they can't get to him, they'll get to his servants. The world hated me, you know it will hate you, Jesus said. A quote from MacArthur, I think, helps to explain that. And so this was purposeful suffering. Suffering is never pleasant. But in God's sovereign plan for his gospel ministers, it is purposeful. That's awesome. God can take something as dark as suffering and infuse it with the diamond brilliance of purpose. And that's what he's doing here. But this was not only purposeful suffering, this was also joyful suffering. Paul starts the voice by saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. James would write in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy. Consider it, conclude, evaluate it, and come down to this conclusion. It's joyful when I fall into various kind of testings. That's the Greek word there. Various kind of tests. And a test can be as minor as showing up to work and finding out that my boss has thrown something on my desk due in 6 hours that I was totally unprepared for. And I'm really disgusted and frustrated and angry. That was a divinely allowed test to see if I would allow the life of Christ to flow out in patience and kindness and graciousness and trust. And I just responded in anger. So I failed the test, and God will have another one for me later. Some tests can be minor like that. Other tests can be really major. Sicknesses, disease, death, the loss of a job, an unexplained victimization. I mean, some tests are really tough. And God has myriads of purposes for sufferings. Not every test, not every suffering experience that we go through is because God's trying to teach us a lesson, perhaps. When you consider the life of Joseph, how many tests did he face? And if we finished his story in chapter 39, he still didn't know why. But then when you keep on reading, God explains, Joseph, the suffering and the tests weren't so much to teach you about something for me, about me. It was more so to save a whole world from famine. We can't always understand God's purposes. I don't always recognize what God is doing. And sometimes I understand I may go to my grave without ever having that question answered. Like Habakkuk, the why question remains unanswered. And God simply says, Keith, the best I can do for you right now is this. My righteous one must live by faith. Faith in what? God has a purpose. He's a sovereign God. He's a good God. And so he has a perfect plan for my suffering. Therefore, number two, I can rejoice. I can conclude that this testing is worthy of my joy, as James said, because this brings about patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Ultimately, God's purpose has to do with his mission in this world. And his mission is to take those that he has already saved and complete that as they're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 and following tells us that's his grand mission, that he will complete what he started within us. And sometimes the best way God can do that is to go into his storehouse of tests, to take one off his shelf and say, Keith, I'm so committed to making you just like my son. And the best way I can do that right now is to allow you to undergo this test, this suffering. And so when considered from that divine vantage point of gracious sovereignty, then I can say suffering's always purposeful, and therefore it's always, always joyful. As you consider with this thought, another discussion question you can ask is, what are some reasons why we can be joyful in the suffering for the gospel? The Bible, in fact, I think it was Jim Rankin, that sent me an email this week in which someone had compiled 8 or 9 different biblical reasons as they've searched scripture for what suffering accomplishes. And so maybe ask that question, what are some of the other benefits of suffering that can be fuel to our joy, even in those dark situations? Well, suffering can be considered joyfully because it pleases God, 1 Peter 2:20. It identifies one with Christ. If we suffer with him, then we know we are his. Some great references there. It brings a future reward. We go through the suffering so that we may receive the perfection and the glory. So we can endure suffering rather with joy in what God is accomplishing through us. Well, and application there is pretty general. You could ask this question, how do we apply this point when we live in a nation that offers such religious freedom? It's easy to read verse 24 and walk away saying, well, I'm not sure that I'm going to experience that too much though, Paul. I rejoicing in my sufferings. I've been in the ministry for 40 or 50 years, perhaps. I've raised children and grandchildren to have a love for the gospel, and I haven't faced too much suffering. What do we do by way of application when we consider a point like this, living in America in which freedom religiously is generally known? Well, I've been helped with these thoughts by Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ gives his disciples a really clear understanding of what following him is all about. He gives them a really, really clear picture of what discipleship entails. And he doesn't hold back any punches. He is black and white, shoots straight with them, and lets them know that the life of a disciple will oftentimes be a difficult road. He gives them three warnings to consider. Don't make trouble for yourself. It will come anyway. He says, as goes the teacher, so goes the follower. And remember what they did to the teacher. And so thirdly, he says, you've got to count the cost. Well, in this passage, and what Jesus would recommend in Matthew 10, is that the cost of following Jesus is not inexpensive, but it is worth it. But again, we come to the end of Matthew 10 and we say, well, brother shall hate brother, father will rise against child and child against parent. And I just don't see that. How do I apply this? Well, a couple of thoughts here, and this is somewhat an answer to this discussion question. Not facing that kind of affliction is a manifestation of God's grace for which I should be thankful. That's one application. Since I don't face verse 24, since I don't face Matthew 10, that's only grace, and I should be so thankful every day. Secondly, it's a manifestation of God's grace, and I should be faithful. You know, there may be benefits to facing some of the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries do. It gives them a wholehearted dependence upon God and et cetera. But friends, there's a whole lot of benefit to not experiencing that persecution. And sometimes we're really lazy with the freedoms that we have in America. And so we should be faithful with the freedom that we don't face Matthew 10. But facing that kind of affliction, number three, is possible and probable. And so we must count the cost. If we count the cost now and really count the cost and recognize that Christ is worth it, then when we actually have to start paying that cost, we'll still be committed to Christ. So anyways, I didn't enumerate those as application 1, 2, and 3, but you will see them there in that paragraph. And those are the answers that I was thinking to that discussion question. So you can use it if you want to, or you can just move through this first point, but that's the extent. And so right off the bat, I mean, we're just overwhelmed. Paul, man, this is some weighty stuff that you're giving to us here. The extent of gospel ministry, it extends no less far than this. You must be willing to give all for the cause of Christ. If you're not willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, die daily, and follow him, you're not worthy to be called his disciple. Well, that's the extent. How do we know if we're following Paul, though, as servants of the gospel ministry? What is at the heart of the gospel ministry? How do I know if I'm really engaging in it? Especially in a land in which maybe the extent is not as traumatic as what Paul would have experienced. Well, in the next few verses, Paul is going to parallel being a servant of the gospel with being a servant of the church. You'll see the same wording in verse 23, of the gospel I've made myself a servant, and verse 25, I've become a servant, a minister of the church. It's the same Greek word. Therefore, a gospel minister will also be a church minister. Now, I didn't flesh this out, but right there is an application that we would be wise to consider. True gospel ministers are church ministers. And so the Bible and Paul here in this passage sees they leave no room for the guy that wants to engage himself in gospel ministry, but he doesn't really want to tie himself down to a local church body. No, true gospel ministers are church ministers. The two go hand in hand because it is for the church that Christ died. And it is the church that the gospel is primarily transforming. Whether you're unsaved and will be saved or are currently saved, the church is what God has saved you into as a body. And so to be a minister of the gospel, it's just obviously linked to being a minister of the church. And if you want to be a minister of the gospel, but you're just not too thrilled about, you know, working with these people and ministering alongside of those people, then you've got some serious problems right off the bat. Being a gospel minister is being a church minister. And the fulfilling of his ministry will be ministered, or accomplished rather, within the context of the church. Paul fleshes out this truth by discussing both the subject and the object of gospel ministry. And that those become our next 2 points. First, the subject, and that's spreading God's word. Let's read verses 25 through 27. So, whereof of the church I made a minister, according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you, Colossians, to fulfill, to complete, to spread the word of God. Even the mystery, okay? And mystery is synonymous with the word of God, which has been hid from all ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom, to the saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The subject of gospel ministry is the spreading of God's word. This is what it's all about. Paul wants to fulfill or complete by making it known to every person. He's just mentioned that the gospel's been preached in all of creation, largely because of Paul's faithfulness to fulfilling, completing, and spreading the word of God. In the next two verses, he demonstrates the specific message of God's word that he's been entrusted with is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the specific aspect of God's word that he's burdened to spread is this mystery of verses 26 and 27. So let's break apart this mystery. We'll consider its definition, its nature, its content, and finally its promise. What's the definition of this mystery? Well, Paul provides it for us there. A mystery is a truth that's been hidden from past generations and ages, but is made manifest to his saints. So in the Old Testament, it was hidden, it was clouded, it was mired, it was shadowy. But in the New Testament, it's clearly manifested. Ephesians 3:5 defines a mystery with that same definition. Various mysteries, as delineated by MacArthur here, are the mystery of the incarnate God, the mystery of Israel's unbelief, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church, the mystery of the rapture. This is the definition of mystery. What's the nature of the mystery that Paul is talking about here? Well, the nature is that it's gloriously rich. This mystery is unbelievably glorious. It's gloriously rich. Why? Well, because of its content. The subject matter, the content, here's what this mystery is. Christ in you. This is the climax of the gospel. The reality that through Christ you get God. Or in the words of 1 Peter 3:18, you are brought back to God. That's the climax. So you've been forgiven. That's great. So you don't have the guilt of sin anymore. That's fantastic. You're no longer condemned. Wonderful. But the glorious climax of the gospel is that you get God. The Old Testament phrase that corresponds to this idea is God is our portion. Many, many times do we read that phrase that God is our portion. It could be illustrated by when the land of Canaan was apportioned to the different tribes of Israel. Every tribe got their little chunk of land, but when the Levites came up and it was told to them, you guys get God. And they were given no land. In fact, they were given various cities throughout the rest of the tribes, but they weren't given a specific land. And to some, it may have seemed like they got gypped. After all, they lost family members fighting for this land. They gave some of their blood for this land. And now we don't get the land, we just get God. Well, in reality, several hundred years later, when the rest of the tribes were being exiled from the land, the Levites still had God. It wasn't they who had been gypped, it was the other tribes. Now God would again give the Israelites people their land back. That was his covenant to them. But the point is that when God is your portion, you lack nothing. God is more than enough. And some non-Levites would pick up on that reality throughout the Old Testament. David and Asaph and others saying, God is my portion. How tremendous this is. When John Piper answers the question, what is the gospel? He does so with a list that climaxes in this gloriously rich reality. The gospel is a plan, an event, an achievement, an offer, the application of that achievement, and God. God is the gospel. I'd encourage you to pull up the link in that footnote there and watch his little clip where he goes through that. In this passage, Paul specifically refers to the mystery that the Gentiles would share equally with the Jews in this gloriously rich possession. And I'll let you read the quote by MacArthur there. That's the content of this mystery, Christ in you. It's because we get God then that we have the promise of this mystery, which is the hope of glory. Since God within us is the down payment of our complete inheritance, we know that the best is yet to come. God has promised to afterwards receive us to glory, and having him now seals that promise in everlasting hope. So, this is an incredibly rich message, and it's the theme of all of Scripture. And so Paul's subject for his gospel ministry was to take this book and spread it wherever he could so that the reality of this mystery would be known abroad. Kind of a general application there, because we'll leave some more of the specific application for later, and I'll let you read through that application, but we'll dive into the object of gospel ministry, the object of gospel ministry. In verse 28, we read, "Whom we preach, Christ we preach or proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul states that his goal in spreading God's word was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Put succinctly, in his gospel ministry, Paul's object was every person, and his objective was their maturity. You know, in Titus, we learn that the gospel and godliness go hand in hand. And complementing that partnership, Paul is demonstrating here in Colossians that the gospel and maturity go hand in hand. Paul's gospel ministry had no room for the lifelong immature believer. He had no place in his gospel ministry for an anemic church. Why? Well, part of the reason was due to the nature of the gospel. The gospel presents a totally supreme and sufficient Savior, one who saves from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. And so if growth and maturity aren't being enjoyed, it's not the Savior's fault. It's not the gospel's fault. So that's part of the reason for Paul's mentality. The other part of Paul's thinking here had to do with his own philosophy of gospel ministry. Paul refused to bring someone to saving faith and then walk away to his next prospect. Paul gave his life to helping others continue in the faith, even as he admonished them to do so. This was his servanthood to the gospel. He wasn't just an evangelist. He was a discipler. He didn't just continue in the gospel himself. He caused those around him to continue in the gospel. I'm reminded here of the biography of Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman, if I remember right, is the founder of the Navigators. In his biography, Dawes, that's the title of it, he shares when this reality, when this teaching really began to impact his mindset, the Lord had early on burdened him to be an evangelist. And so he started praying, "Lord, give me one soul a month." The Lord began to grant him that request. And so he began to pray, "Lord, give me one soul a week." And then he began to pray, "Lord, give me one soul a day." And he saw God answering that prayer. He was able to lead someone to the Lord every day. One day when he was in his car driving down the road, he saw someone thumbing it on the side of the road. He picked the guy up to help him to his destination. As he began witnessing to him, he discovered that he had witnessed to this guy and led him to the Lord years before. But no one had followed up on this guy, and so the guy had floundered in his immaturity. From that day forward, Dawson gave himself to not just evangelism, but to discipleship. And the Navigators ministry has been born out of that. One of the current Navigators, Jerry Bridges, has been one of the greatest impacts on my thought processes when it comes to a lot of this. His fruitfulness has been multiplied because he gave himself not just to evangelism, but to discipleship. That was Paul's heartbeat here. He wouldn't rest. He wasn't going to be satisfied when people had just heard about Christ. He was only going to be satisfied when they were living Christ. That is what true gospel ministry is. It's a commitment, a full-time participation in the message and ministry of the gospel, no matter what one's profession may be. It's both evangelism and discipleship, both giving the gospel and growing in the gospel, both studying God's word and proclaiming God's Son, both maintaining my own spiritual fervency and encouraging the spiritual passion of others. It requires personal devotion, one-on-one mentoring, group discipleship, corporate worship, and any other method that may contribute to presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This kind of gospel ministry was not entrusted just to the leadership, for they cannot fulfill it alone. Every member of the church should be this kind of a gospel minister, committed to presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I wrote that paragraph, and reading it again is convicting, because I didn't show up on Sunday and scan the foyer and have a burden to see my brothers and sisters in Christ at Colonial be perfected in Christ-likeness. I certainly didn't think that way when I woke up on Monday morning. I didn't wake up on Monday morning and remember, boy, yesterday so-and-so just seemed really downcast. I really want to strengthen them in the Lord, so I'm going to give them a call right now. Now, when I write and read this kind of a paragraph, I've got a discussion question there. Why might this consideration of verse 28 not rebuke us more than it does? How come we can read this paragraph and maybe say, boy, that's good. I want to highlight that one. But not be so compelled to just saying, man, I've got to do this. Why not? And maybe it does, but why might it not? Well, two thoughts. Number one, we're not all concerned with presenting ourselves complete in Christ Jesus. And so if I'm not all that concerned on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday with causing my practice to mirror my position in Christ, if I'm not committed myself to this standard, then I'm not going to be all that concerned with seeing it realized in the lives of other people. And then number two, perhaps we've never seen this modeled in our churches as a pattern. When you read verses 28 and 29, perhaps no one jumped into your mind who's right now fulfilling those two verses. I hope that's not the case. But either because it's not been modeled or because it's not been personally practiced, we're not all that concerned with practicing it in our relationships with other people. This is the objective of gospel ministry. Now, notice both the means and the manner. Number one, the means. Paul sought to mature those round about him with warning and teaching. And I describe what warning is in the first paragraph and what teaching is in the second paragraph. And it's not just pastors that are called to warn and teach. It's every person. And I try to stress that in those two paragraphs. And he says, warning every man and teaching every man so that we might present every man. He uses that same phrase, every man, three times. Paul's mindset wasn't, hey, I really like this guy. I'm really going to pour myself into him. Paul's mindset was the Colossian church, every one of you is my goal. Our mindset should be Colonial, every one of you is my goal. The means is teaching and warning. The manner was in all wisdom. We've already talked about wisdom in our first lesson on Colossians. Such wisdom is crucial when it comes to presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Consider why. Paul told us, and I didn't even add this there, but before that second paragraph underneath the manner, another discussion question could be why. Why would all wisdom be so important in our perfecting ministry? It'd be really good to bounce that and get some ideas from some of the guys. I've suggested some here. Paul told us that in our gospel ministry of maturing and strengthening our fellow believers, we'll be confronted with all different levels of maturity and all different kinds of needs. We'll need to warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Well, I need wisdom to do that. I need wisdom to know how to fulfill the word of God in our ministry to those various kinds of people. In addition, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1 that there are times when we'll need to restore the one who has been overtaken in a fault. Such a sobering need requires great gentleness and wisdom. Wisdom to bring God's truth to bear in such a way that doesn't come across harsh. It doesn't come across as arrogant, but it comes across as compelling. Furthermore, the need for wisdom is evident when we consider that God is so committed to corporate gospel maturity that he provided the church with the means to deal with those who are uncooperative. Church discipline. We need great wisdom to know when to be patient, when to just pray, and when to bring God's discipline to bear upon someone. So that paragraph alone has a lot of consideration in it. And I tell you, there's just a lot in these few verses for all of us to try to cover on Sunday. I'm looking at the time right now, and I'm seeing 53 minutes. And I'm reminded again that you and I are just going to have to be discerning, and we're just going to have to be careful to emphasize the really important stuff and to trust God to apply some of the secondary considerations. And that's where the email before and the email after will become helpful as well. And maybe this Sunday in particular, we can even get some more time at our tables. And I will talk to Keith about that, as this lesson just seems to be really weighty and really important for us to consider. Well, application there. What would this kind of gospel ministry look like in the lives of those at your table? If we were living this way, what would it look like? Or where should we start to engage in this kind of gospel ministry? Well, I've given you some thoughts there. This kind of gospel ministry starts in the heart. It's not going to flow out of my heart unless in my heart I'm lovingly worshiping God daily for what He's done. If my heart isn't fueled by the gospel, then I'm not going to be a minister of the gospel. So first of all, I've got to tune my heart to sing His praise. And the best way to tune my heart is to tune it according to the melody of the gospel. So preach the gospel to yourself every day. Then it flows out of the mind. That's the commitment to give myself to living out God's work and word, even in the messiness of people's life. So from the heart that is energized by the gospel, the mind should be committed to giving oneself to its mission. If that's in place, the number two, start small. Target yourself in a renewed commitment to growing maturity. What would that look like? Okay. Then target your wife and children. They should be the focus of your gospel ministry. Number three, move outside the home. Pray for one or two Timothys at church that you can begin to mentor. Look for an opportunity to be formally involved in the gospel ministry of your church on church days. Then be sensitive on non-church days to how you can be engaging in gospel ministry toward the saved and the unsaved around you. Perhaps schedule how you can actively minister grace throughout the week via texts, emails, phone calls, social media. Be careful to not react against people, but to respond to their needs with gentleness and wisdom, skillfully using God's word to address their unique needs. So will you commit yourself to making the spiritual maturity of every person your concern by actively and lovingly warning and teaching them? Boy, this is a high calling. But if you'll commit yourself to it, God promises to infuse it with enablement and effectiveness. And this brings us to the last point. The effectiveness of gospel ministry is that we serve by divine power. Paul writes in verse 29 that unto this goal, verse 28, I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul demonstrates that effective gospel ministry has both a human and divine aspect to it. Humanly, I am responsible to labor and strive. The word labor carries the idea of exerting oneself into the point of exhaustion. Strive, agonizomai, you can hear agony in it, was used of fights and athletic contests. Both are very rigorous, exhausting words. Intense effort on our part in gospel ministry. But that will be made effective and will be made possible through divine enablement. Paul said that he labors and struggles according to the working of Him who is working in me in power. The Greek words are provided there for you in parentheses. You can see the word energy and the word dynamite. Paul is recognizing that God is energizing me and working in me in a very palpable power. This divine power had been that which raised Christ from the dead and which had completely transformed Paul. And so Paul knew that his ministry would be effective if it's being energized by that same power. Paul rejoiced that I labored more abundantly, but it wasn't me. It was Christ's grace that labored within me. Mere human effort may be commendable, but it will prove to be ineffective. so the wise and balanced gospel minister will continue in Christ's power just as he initially experienced it for salvation. It's only through Christ that strengthened me that we can hope to strengthen others by our gospel ministry. I've been reminded then that if that's true, I shouldn't just pray, God bless my ministry, but I should pray, God help me to be engaging in the ministry that you want to bless. You know, part of my responsibility is to bring vision to bear and to provide a program that will flesh out this gospel philosophy. But I can be coming up with activities, and I can be coming up with different facets of ministry, a small group on this day, a ministry on this particular night, that are not what God wants to bless. And so if I dream this up, which may be commendable, and then say, God bless this ministry, it would be way better to, at the beginning, be waiting on God's power. God, give me wisdom in my vision. Give me wisdom in my planning. Help us to dream up programs that you can bless and that you want to bless, and then bless them, God. So his strengthening needs to encapsulate everything we do, from the planning stage to the actual implementation stage. We need to be laboring according to his might, which works in us. So what attitudes or actions need to change in order for us to be faithful in our labor and striving? Well, perhaps we need to see laziness be changed into diligence, half-heartedness to hard work, lack of perseverance to patience, aimlessness into concentrated focus, comfort into self-sacrifice, letting go of the fear of man, etc. When it comes to my labor and my striving, if I'm going to live up to the bar that Paul puts here, then those are some attitudes that need to change. How do I need to make sure that my efforts are according to God's working? Well, some thoughts, more prayer. I know for me, that's I've said enough right there. I just need to pray more. More arming oneself with God's wisdom from his word. Less pressure on oneself to change people. More patience with God's timing. More joy that God is working. Less frustration when people don't get it. More humility in my own ability. More awe that God is even using me. More recognition that any fruit is solely because of Christ. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, we keep it in vain. That's true. So I need to pray, God, watch this city. Build this house. And when I'm building it poorly, when I'm falling asleep on my watch, please intervene, God. Work in us powerfully. So, in conclusion, we simply end with our initial observation. If the church is dying, this passage provides a solution. Bottom line, you are that solution. The hope for the church is the gospel. The source of the gospel is the message of Christ and God's word. And the messengers of God's word are all those who will give themselves to be ministers of the gospel. Such a role is not reserved only for those who have degrees and pedigrees. No, everyone can be. In fact, everyone should be a gospel minister. Well, we were honest at the outset. There's a lot here. And I just really want to see God create this kind of thinking within me habitually. I just really want to see God make these verses become what defines the way I live my life. And so let's pray toward that end. Let's pray that as a group of teachers, this would become not something that we simply hear and teach, but something that we do and live. Let's pray that the folks at our table would understand it, and by grace through faith, they would begin to live this way as well. Well, God bless as you continue your study, and do your best to cover whatever you can in the time allotted. And the Lord will be pleased to use our humble efforts, because after all, it's ultimately not our efforts, but it's his power that brings the increase. Well, thank you for your ministry, and I look forward to serving with you on Sunday. God bless.